Well, turn back if you would to Mark chapter 10, and those verses that Glyn read from us, verse 17 onwards, that we're going to be looking at together at this evening. I've given the title, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? As we look at the story of this quite well-known rich young man, we often call him. That's what it has there in the title, a little heading to this passage. And it's a story that's recorded in Matthew as well, and in Luke's Gospel too. So three times we have this story, so we kind of put the bits together and come there with this title of the rich young ruler or the rich young man. And this well-known story about this man. And we find out in the story that he was very rich, and yet he's a poor millionaire, isn't he? That we find out about here in these verses. And hopefully this will have something to teach us. And as well, we'll look at, if we've got time as well, Peter's reaction to it afterwards too. So we've got this rich young man. We're told in one of the other Gospels that he's a ruler. So he's a man of some importance. And he's got everything going for him in this life. He's youthful. He's either was born with great riches, or maybe he's accumulated a lot in a short amount of time to make himself very wealthy. And he has some status. He has some important role as a ruler. Maybe he's on a council. Maybe he's in the court sort of system, and so on as well. But at the same time, we see in these verses that he's very thoughtful and respectful, isn't he? He runs up to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he asks this big question about eternal life. So there he was, a thoughtful young man who was considering this big thing. So he had all of this in life. He was young. He wasn't likely to die for some length of time. He had riches. He could buy whatever comforts he needed. He had important, but he knew that wasn't it. He knew there was more important things than that. He wanted to know about eternal life, and he wanted to know he could have it for certain. And so he comes and asks his question. And we're told in those verses that he comes with these questions to Jesus. And Jesus replies to him, we'll skip to verse 19 for a minute. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother. So Jesus asks him the questions, as the game show used to be, of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You had to answer these questions. Well, here Jesus asks him the questions, first of all. And Jesus lists here six commandments that are there in the Old Testament. Let's just look through them. So he says, do not commit adultery. That's commandment number 7, if you remember. And that's one of them. Do not murder. That's commandment 6. Jesus goes back to. Do not steal. That's commandment 8. And do not bear false testimony. Do not lie. That's commandment number 9. The do not defraud is a little bit strange. Luke doesn't record him saying that at all, and Matthew has a slightly different one. He says you should love your neighbour as yourself, and so on. So maybe Jesus had other commandments too at that point. It could be a link to the 10th commandment, do not covet. This idea, perhaps do not defraud, has this idea of wanting money and wanting to take money off someone. So maybe that links then to the coveting of commandment number 10. And honour your father and mother, that's commandment number 5. So Jesus lists these commandments for him. And what's his reply? You see it there in verse 20. The man answered and said to Jesus, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. So Jesus gives him these 6 or so commandments. And the man just can quite happily, confidently stand there in front of Jesus and say, I've kept all of those. I've kept all of them for some time, since I was a child. I have been keeping all of those things. And Jesus replied, one thing you lack. Well, maybe in some ways it wasn't just one thing. You could point out a couple of things that he lacked. The first thing he lacked was an awareness of the soul-searching spotlight of God's law. That's my first point. The soul-searching spotlight of God's law. And the man saw God's law as a simple checklist of external behaviour. So he'd had these commandments, he'd had them taught to him since he was a child, as perhaps some of us did too. And he knew his commandments, he could list them all, and he worked through each day checking them off and making sure he didn't do those things. And so no doubt he was kind of telling the truth when he said here in front of Jesus, "No, I haven't. I've never stolen. I've never gone into a bank. I've never robbed an old lady and stolen her handbag. No, I've not done any of those things. Next commandment, no, I've never lied as a witness in court. No, I've always told the truth. I've never committed adultery," if he was married at this point. And he said, "No, I've never had an affair. I've never committed adultery." On he went through the commandments. "I've done them. I've done them. I've done that one." Tick, tick, tick. All there. But he does still come with this question, verse 17. "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Perhaps deep down he knew something was missing. He lived his life since a child, ticking off his commandments, trying to be good, trying to do these things and be obedient. But perhaps he comes to Jesus, he runs to Jesus, he kneels down before him, because he knew that perhaps something wasn't quite right with his tick list that he had. And yet, that's a common way that we think of things, isn't it, too? And it's a common way that we can misunderstand God's law as being a sort of tick list of things that we do. And we come up with this basic idea that we're probably, basically good people. We're not criminals. We've not done anything, very evil. We're basically good. We've ticked off these things. We've lived a good life. Often it will sort of be put down in people's eulogies at funerals. "Oh, they were a good person," and so on. On they'll go. And actually, basically, we think of that as we look at most people around us. And we say, most people are pretty good. And in fact, actually, the people who do very evil things, we often then call them, they've done something so evil, an act that was inhuman. Because most people do human things, don't they? That's basically good stuff, that's the assumption. And so when someone does something very evil, like some of these reports of war crimes in Ukraine, and we'll say those things are despicable, they're inhuman acts. Because humans do good things, and the people who've done that have done very bad things, and they're not really human. They've done something inhuman. Perhaps the people themselves are subhuman in some way. That's kind of the way we think of things, isn't it? But there's a very small percentage of people who are very evil, but the rest of us are pretty good, as it seems. But what does Jesus say? Verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one," that is God. No one is good, Jesus says to this rich young man. Only one, and that is God. We saw this phrase a month or two ago in one of the Psalms, didn't we? Well, it's repeated for us, that no one is good. Now, Jesus here isn't denying that he's good. He is the good one who has come from God. He's God himself. But perhaps he's here highlighting it for the man, saying, you don't really know me. The rich man didn't really know Jesus and his true identity. So he's kind of making an assumption there too. And maybe the problem is the rich young man is just overusing the word and overusing the concept. He came assuming he was good, assuming Jesus was good, and asking, "What else must I do to inherit eternal life?" "One thing you lack," said Jesus, verse 21. And Jesus turns the spotlight just on one thing, one commandment, the 10th one: do not covet, and so on. You say you've done it. He's kept all the commandments since he was a boy. You've ticked it off. But here Jesus turns the spotlight on that issue and gives him this ultimatum. "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me." Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And he couldn't, we're told in verse 22. He couldn't do it. See, Jesus turned the spotlight on this man who thought he'd kept the commandment, "Do not covet." But Jesus shows this man that deep down he was greedy. Deep down he was covetous. Deep down he prided himself in his wealth. He loved his money, he loved himself. He couldn't bear to give it up. The law of God is a mirror. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. That's not quite the right reference. Oh, let's try that one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Let's see. I hope one of these is right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As we have God's law and we look at it, and it shows us by its spotlight what we're really like. It's not meant to be an easy tick list. But instead, God's law searches us out to the depths of our hearts and shows us, in regard to this 10th commandment, that deep down we're greedy and we're proud. And we love our money and so on. So it is with all the commandments. Jesus said, one thing you lack, and turned his attention to the man's money. But probably Jesus could have done that with many other things with the man too, couldn't he? And maybe Jesus could have done that with somebody else, a little bit like he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you know, said of old, you shall not murder. But Jesus turns the attention and says, but what about hatred in your heart? Or what about the way you insult someone? Or swear at someone? Doesn't that show the same thing going on? Jesus turns the spotlight in the Sermon on the Mount on the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And again, someone might tick that off and say, no, I've never done that. But Jesus turns the spotlight and says, what about our heart attitude to people of the opposite sex? Do we lust and so on in our heart? There Jesus turns the spotlight on these commandments, the soul-searching spotlight of God's law. The problem is we can too be like that rich young man and have this assumption that basically we're pretty okay. It comes up in one of the churches in Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 17. You say, the people in this church said, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've no need of nothing. You do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. So we can be the same, even as Christians, even in church, think, I'm fine. No big problems with me. But Jesus shows us our hearts through his law. The rich young man came to Jesus, good teacher. You could paraphrase, I'm pretty good, and you're pretty good. What good thing do I still need to do to be good enough to have eternal life? And Jesus says, the one thing you lack is goodness. You're not good. You look at this one commandment, look at a couple of others too. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We lack goodness. Is there one good thing we need? That wouldn't be enough, would it? We're not good. The law is there to bring us conviction of sin. Jesus was turning the spotlight on this man. He loved him, we're told. Jesus wasn't trying to push this man away. But Jesus was trying to show him his sin in his heart, that he knew he wasn't good, so that he might come instead to Jesus. And so we need to do too. Secondly, as we move on, we see again this poor millionaire who missed out. And Jesus says in verse 23, how hard it is for those who have had riches to enter the kingdom of God. He says it again in verse 25. And filled with pity for this man, he goes away sad, verse 22. He goes away, he came to Jesus with such a thoughtful question, but he goes away sad. Jesus loved him, we're told in verse 21. Jesus looked at this man and had such compassion in his heart, such grace he was there, prepared to give, such kindness. Jesus saw this man in all his muddle. He was earnest and ignorant at the same time. He had such a desire in his heart, at the same time such darkness there too. Jesus loved this man, this miserable millionaire. And Jesus loves this world. He loves everyone. And as he spoke to this man, he speaks to us this evening. If you think of how we need to receive a gift, maybe I can get one of the children to demonstrate with this for a minute. I've got here 2p, a gift for you, Micah. What do you do if I'm going to give you 2p? What do you do with your hands? You hold them out, don't you? Hold it, Hunter. I'll give you 2p. One in that one, one in that one. Now, what do you want to do if you want to keep your 2p? You do this with your hands, don't you? Hold it tight. If you're not going to lose your money, you've got to hold it tight. So hold it tight. Hold those pennies tight so nothing happens to them. But, what if I want to give you something better? I've got here 2 pounds. I'll open it up again. But what if you're so convinced you want to keep holding your 2p, how do I give you 2 pounds? There's no way, is there, if you're holding the 2p to get it in there unless you let go? So it is, you see. With the rich man. It's kind of about his hands. So just an illustration of that. When we receive a gift, we have our hands out, don't we? It's birthday. Someone's going to give you a present. You do this. You hold out your hands and someone's going to place it in your hands as a gift. But if you're holding on to something so tightly, you do this with your hands, don't you? You're holding on to it tightly. You've got your car keys or whatever it is you don't want to lose. You've got your 2 pennies. You don't want to lose it, so you're holding it tight. And so you're there holding on to this with your clenched fists. And that's the man, isn't it? He had his money. He's holding it tight in his hands. And Jesus wants to give him something. But he can't. Because the man won't open his hands. He won't let go of the money to take hold of something better. He's so holding on to the 2p, he can't let go of that and pick up and receive the 2 pounds, as it were. Jesus was offering him eternal life. He says, you need to sell everything. Let go. Unclench your fists. Let go of that money. Follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Jesus doesn't spell out exactly how that would be, that Jesus would forgive his sins, that Jesus would give him that gift of grace and take him to heaven and give him everything. It was kind of implied in that. But he won't let go. He's given a choice at the end. And he heads away miserable, holding on to his pennies in his hands. Because he wouldn't let go of it and receive the great grace that Jesus would give. But it's about a question for all of us, isn't it? It's not just about the millions. It's not just about having money. Verse 24, Jesus says, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's not about your bank balance. It's about your attitude. You could have £10 in the bank or £1 million in the bank. And either way, you could trust it. It doesn't matter on the amount you've got. It matters on our attitude. He trusted his money. And we can do the same, can't we? We live in a culture that trusts money, that thinks money is the most important thing all around us. And Jesus turns his soul-searching spotlight to us. And we are those who are relatively rich, aren't we? We may not be millionaires, but compared to millions of other people, we kind of are. Millions of people in the world who are living in slums and shanty towns in abject poverty, we are so much richer than many. And even in difficult times, people are all talking in a minute, aren't they, about the cost of living crisis and the rising costs of fuel and energy and food. But most of us think, oh, I'll be all right. We trust the money in our hands. We trust our pennies. And we think we'll be okay. We can manage this. One thing you lack, it was goodness the man lacked. He didn't know how bad he was. He didn't know he had such a need of help and grace. But there was something else he lacked. He lacked faith. He couldn't release his hands and let it go and ask and receive from Jesus. Because that's what Jesus said. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Everyone who asks will receive. Jesus was willing to give him grace and forgiveness. Jesus was willing to give him eternal life. And he missed out on it. Well, as far as we know, he did. The disciples are surprised. And yet Jesus says in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God can do it. It's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But God can do it. God can bring conviction of sin. God can show us how little we've got. God can help pry open our fingers. God can help us let go of things that are holding us back from receiving of his eternal life. God can give the gift of faith that this man so needed. The disciples are astonished, and so Jesus tells them, and we're told twice in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished. You see, they considered themselves, they had a very sort of classic way of thinking that wealth and money was a sign of God's blessing. And here it seemed, this rich young man, you know, he must have been close to the kingdom of God, the disciples thought, because he's got all this money. God has clearly blessed him. He's got all of this stuff. And yet, actually, the money the man had, was it a gift? Actually, it robbed him from the greatest blessing, wasn't it? Sometimes, again, we can think of the same. We think it's better to be healthy, and we think it's better to have money, and we think it's better to have a job. We think of all of these things that the world makes us think of. But actually, sometimes those things can keep us from the greatest blessing of knowing Jesus and knowing our sins forgiven. Jesus told the man in verse 21, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and take up your cross. And just lastly, we'll look at what Peter replies to that. Peter probably in verse 28 is coming back to that, where Peter says, we have left all and followed you. Peter's referring to what Jesus said back then to that man. Peter says, we did do that. We have left everything to follow you. And maybe Peter seems a bit commercial at this point. Peter seems to turn to Jesus and go, oh, well, what's in it for us? This rich man, he's gone away and decided not to follow you. And we have given everything up to follow you. Maybe there's a twinge of envy. Maybe there's still that sin of coveting. That Peter looked at the rich young man heading away with his money. And maybe it crosses Peter's mind. Is he better off than us? We did give everything up, Jesus. Are we losing out here somehow in this deal? We can have those twinges of envy, can't we? We can look at those around, those in the world, and the money they may have, and things like that. Well, here lastly, we see the joy of following Jesus. Jesus wants to show Peter that whatever you lose by following Jesus, you'll gain far more. And so he lists these different things in verse 29. He says, if you've left behind a house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, what if you give something? What if you leave something behind in following Jesus? Maybe in deciding to follow Jesus and live your life in faith, you make deliberate decisions and say, I'm not going to have that. There are those who decide deliberately to downsize so they might give money to God's work. And there are those who decide to live below their means so they can contribute generously to mission work and things like that, give to the poor and so on. There are those who leave things for following Jesus. Following Jesus brings its costs. And they do it for Jesus' sake and the gospel, not just an accident. It was carefully, thoughtfully done. They're doing these things for Jesus' sake and the gospel's. They give things. Maybe they lose things too. He talks in verse 30 when he lists the things again. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. So there's another cost that may come in. It may not be that we consciously gave up something, but actually persecutions come and things are then taken from us. And so it is in parts of the world. Christians will have their property confiscated, won't they? And they may own a house, and because of the persecution in that land, their house is taken from them. And they're kicked out of it. And maybe, as Jesus said in other places, even your own family might betray you. It talks about brother might betray brother, and parents might betray their children, and vice versa, and so on. So perhaps there are Christians who lose those things because of persecution. And there are those who, you know, family who betray them and the like. So it can be, even in this country, there are costly decisions to make for following Jesus. And in following Jesus, there may be things you go, actually, no, I won't be able to pursue that job that I thought of. That won't be compatible with following Jesus. I'm going to have to leave that and do something else. There are those who've chosen, those who perhaps have been single all their lives. They might have had the opportunity to marry someone who wasn't a Christian, but they knew that wasn't right. And so perhaps they never got another opportunity to marry and so on, so they stayed single their entire life. They chose that because they wanted to follow Jesus rather than do something that would go the wrong way and so on. Well, here Jesus says, whatever it cost, whatever you lost by following Jesus, you'll gain far more. Jesus says you'll receive 100-fold in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus promises that whatever you lose following him, he will give 100 times better than that. 100 times better. Now, Peter was kind of thinking that maybe in a kind of a bit of a mercenary kind of way. Maybe Peter was sort of summing it up on his fingers. How many thousands he'd lost in following Jesus, and his business he'd given up as a fisherman, and a home, and the family he left behind, and so on. Jesus wasn't exactly saying, you know, you left behind one fishing boat, you're going to get 100 more, Peter. It wasn't quite that. But whatever we lose, Jesus will give so much more. And in the age to come, eternal life. And that brings it back to the rich man's question, wasn't it? He had everything here in this life, but he knew he lacked eternal life. And that's the promise that matters most, isn't it? There are many who are first, and they'll be last, and the last first. You can look it up on the Forbes rich list, and you can find out those who seem to be winners. Top of the list this year is Mr. Musk, of course, of Tesla and various other companies, who owns a whopping $219 billion. The numbers don't even make much sense to us. Shortly followed, I think in third place, by Jeff Bezos of Amazon, owning $171 billion. Bill Gates is up there, and numerous others of all kinds of businesses, all kinds of celebrities and so on. They seem to be the winners. They have these eye-watering, colossal sums of money. Are they first? They're first on the Forbes rich list. Or are they really last? Have they got lots, but not what matters? Not eternal life? And at the other end of the scale, who are those right there at the bottom? Maybe it was a bit like the disciples. A couple of chapters time in Mark 12, we meet the widow who gave her last two pennies. She must be at the bottom of the Forbes rich list, mustn't she? She gave her last two pennies in God's work. But Jesus says, she's the first, isn't she? And those like her, and so on. Ah, we live in this world where money matters so much, doesn't it? And so easily the love of it infects us too, doesn't it? Here we need our vision readjusted. What really matters? What's first in this world, but actually last? What seems so low in this world, but is the thing that matters most of all? Do we have that gift of eternal life? Are we ready to open our hands and let the things of this world run through our fingers? Because they don't matter anywhere near as much as that gift that Jesus is giving, that gift of eternal life, that forgiveness that he has brought for us through his death on the cross, which he's going to talk about in the next few verses, through his suffering, through his death, that we might be forgiven, that we might be promised eternal life. What about us this evening? Do we go home sad because we're trying to hold on to all of these things? Or do we go home with that joy of following Jesus, knowing whatever this world could offer us, we have 100 times more? The joy of following Jesus in this life, and eternal life in the one to come.